because it was off. So only these people up here got to enjoy my ridiculousness. Okay. That's probably good. How's everybody doing? Hot? Yeah. I was going to make a joke about it, and I'm like, okay. I mean, everybody makes a joke about how hot it is, but. So I'm Allie, and I'm going to be continuing our Revival Times series today. Before I get started, I just want to acknowledge that there's a lot of hard things going on in the world right now. A lot of scary, confusing things, and I just want to encourage all of us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is truly our only hope. He is truly our only hope. And he is in control. Even when it seems that there's no one in control, he is truly sovereign and over it all. And he is a good God. So we can trust him. So we're going to continue our series today, like I said. I'm going to be talking about revival under Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. And this is a little bit different. This story is not quite a revival per se, but it's very much connected to revival, and we'll see how that is. So let's just go ahead and jump right into our first portion of Scripture in 2 Chronicles 6. I'll pray first, and then we'll read. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your word is trustworthy. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our hope. You are our peace. You are our comfort. You are our life, Jesus. You are everything, Jesus. Be glorified today. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you be with us? Would you speak through your word today, Lord? Encourage our hearts. Challenge us, Lord. Draw us closer to you. We want to know more of you. We want to understand you. We want to hear from you. We want more of you, God. Please be with us in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's stand. We're going to start in 2 Chronicles 6, chapter 6, verse 10. And this is Solomon speaking to the people of Israel, all assembled together at the temple. Now the Lord has fulfilled his purpose that he made. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. Verse 13. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place and listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Verse 36, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity in which they were carried captive and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place." All right, you can be seated. Let's pause there for a second, and let's talk a little bit about what in the world is going on here. So our passages for today cover the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem under King Solomon. Right before Chronicles are the books of Samuel and Kings, and these books tell the stories of how the monarchy was established in Israel and what went down during the reigns of Israel's many kings. David was anointed as king early on and would go on to become Israel's greatest king. And Solomon was his son and the successor to the throne. And he would also go on to become a great king of Israel. Not quite as great as his dad, but pretty great. And they were both very flawed, by the way, so let's make that clear. But God uses flawed people. So while David was king, God made a covenant with him, promising him that he would appoint a place for his people to dwell, and that he would establish his eternal kingdom through David's descendants. God also promised David that one of his sons would build the temple for the Lord, and that God would establish his throne forever. So this covenant with David built on the covenant that God made with Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth through his offspring. So this event, the dedication of the temple, that we're reading about today, was a huge deal to the people of Israel, as this was seen as the event that would ultimately confirm God's promise to David. And the temple would be the symbol of God's enduring kingdom. So the book of Chronicles is essentially a summary of all of the Jewish scripture. It's a retelling of a lot of these key events and stories from Israel's past to point them toward a future hope. And this is important because what would happen after David and Solomon's reigns is a lot of nonsense, a lot of it. So there are some kings we've heard about in previous weeks. There are some kings who go on to do pretty good. They follow the ways of the Lord pretty well. They make some mistakes, but they're not terrible. But there are a lot of kings that come along who just completely abandon the way of the Lord. They're led astray. They follow idols. They worship idols. They lead the people astray, and it's not great for the people of Israel. The book of Chronicles pointing toward a future hope is so important because what would eventually happen after all of these kings are disobedient to God and the people are disobedient to God, what would happen is that Jerusalem would be overtaken by the Babylonians, the temple would be destroyed, and the people would be exiled from the land. But God preserved a remnant of the people who later would be permitted to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Chronicles was written sometime after they returned. So the book of Chronicles is really a reminder to the people who remained that God's promise to David is still their source of hope. And that's really what our passage for today is all about, the hope that we have in the promises of God. And don't we need hope today, guys? Man, oh man, we need hope. So the hope that we have in God's promises, and specifically his promise of revival. The reign of King Solomon and the dedication of the temple matters for each of us today. We're going to see how the promise of revival revealed in this passage is an enduring promise that we can still take hold of in our time. So going back to verse 10, just to recap a little bit what was going on here. So Solomon was addressing the people before his prayer of dedication, and there are a couple of things to note. First, he seems to be reminding the people of who God is and what God has done, that God fulfilled the promise that he made to David, that his son would build the temple for the Lord. So right away, we see Solomon highlighting the faithfulness of God. This is a God who keeps his promises. Solomon then reiterates the same truths about who God is and what he's done in the opening of his prayer. And another thing to notice here is Solomon's acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says in verse 15. "You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day." Although it was Solomon who oversaw the construction of the temple and it was humans who did the work, he gives all the credit to God. It is God who made it possible for this to be accomplished. So we see Solomon orienting his heart toward the one he's praying to. He's setting his mind on the goodness, faithfulness, and sovereignty of God. He is able to pray this bold, confident prayer before all the people because he knows who he's praying to. When Solomon and the people of Israel thought about the Lord, they would have had all sorts of stories come to mind of his provision and his faithfulness to them over the generations. They knew the Lord as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who called them and chose them as a people. They knew that he had called Moses to lead them out of Egyptian slavery. They knew that he had done miraculous works and wonders on their behalf over the generations. He parted the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He provided bread from heaven to sustain them in the wilderness. He had preserved them as a people. He had protected them from enemies time and time again. So they understood that this was a God who was powerful. They knew of the awesome power of God, and they also understood his goodness. And this is really important for us. For us to approach God with this confidence in prayer, we must understand something of his unchanging nature. He is not just good and righteous and faithful. He is always good, always righteous, always faithful, at all times, all of the things. Always. So this same God that Solomon and the people are petitioning here is the same God that we're here for today. The same God who revealed himself to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34 in this way. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." This is who he is. This is God's nature, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithful, just, at all times, all of these things. This is a trustworthy God. The promises of God will become our source of hope when we believe that he is who he says he is. The promises of God will become our source of hope when we believe that he is who he says he is. Totally and completely good, altogether righteous, perfect in every way, holy. So we hope in the promises of God because he's good and because he's able to bring all of his promises to pass. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Guys, if God says it, it is true. If he promises to do something, you can be certain that he will do it. His word is power. Hebrews tells us that he holds the universe together by the word of his power. Like, think of that for a second. Like, if Jesus literally ever lied, we would cease. Like, the universe would implode, everything would be gone. That is how trustworthy this God is. That's how trustworthy he is. So we see Solomon acknowledging the fulfilled promises of God in his prayer, and we see him praying that God would deliver on his promise. So back to the section starting with verse 16, we see Solomon here pleading with God to hear his prayer and to come through on his promise. And again, this is pretty bold because Solomon doesn't know what's going to happen. He seems to trust God. He seems to believe that he's going to show up, right? And again, because he's seen him show up again and again. So he knows that he's a good God. But this is, you know, potentially risky. He's really putting all of his eggs in one basket here. And I think there's something significant for us in this. The idea of praying the promises of God, asking him to deliver on his promise, and believing that he will. God promises what he wills. When Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he tells them to pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is praying into the will of God, praying into the promises of God, praying that he would do what he said he was going to do. Lord, what you said you would do, would you do it? What you want to happen here, would you let it happen? Would you accomplish your purposes, Lord? This is a great way for us to pray. We can be confident in our prayers when they align with God's will and his promises. 1 John 5:14-15 says, And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We know we have the requests that we asked of him. Are we praying like this? Do we approach God with this boldness and this confidence, knowing that he will hear us and knowing that he will answer us? Do we trust him? Do we take him at his word like Solomon did? How can we know him enough to trust him? How can we even know what he's promised us? How can we know what his will for us is? Anybody want to guess? Guys, this is the answer to every question. It's through his word. Through his word is how we know him. Through his word is how we know his will. Through his word is how we know his promises. These next couple of slides that are going to come up are a list of promises that God gives us in the scriptures. I think there's two slides. So this is by no means an exhaustive list. There are so many promises of God in the scriptures. He has so much to say to us in his word. But I would just encourage you guys to take a picture of these and spend some time in the coming days and weeks familiarizing yourself with the promises of God to you in scripture. He has so much to say to us. God has revealed himself to us in his word. This book, you guys, if you struggle to trust God, which we all do, let's be clear and honest, we all struggle with this. I don't care how strong your faith is, you have struggled to trust God at some point. But if you struggle to trust God, if this is like a big issue for you, if you struggle to pray and believe that he hears you and believe that he's gonna come through for you, might it be that you don't know him through his word? Maybe you know what others have told you. Maybe you know what you heard in church or what you heard in your home growing up about him, but you've not really read it for yourself, and you don't really know it for yourself through his word. The primary way that we come to know God is through his word, guys. We need his word. If we don't know his word for ourselves, we are in danger of being deceived. There are a lot of voices out there right now with a lot of messages for you of what's true, and many of them are wrong. There is one truth, and it's God's word. The next slide is a quote from J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century in England. And I just think that he drives this point home really well. Beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none, a God who can allow good and bad to be side by side in time, but will make no distinction between them in eternity. Such a God is an idol of your own. The hands of your own sentimentality have made him. He is not the God of the Bible, and beside the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. That's the truth, guys. Beside the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. And the opposite way is true as well. Let's make that clear. If all you heard of was a God that was just wrathful and angry all the time and just waiting for you to sin so he could bring the hammer down on you, that is not the God of the Bible either. That is not the God of the Bible. What did he say about himself? in Exodus, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. He has to be provoked to anger, like for a while, before it gets rough. He really does. He really does. Being slow to anger is really an incredible trait of the Lord. I'm very thankful for that one myself. But yeah, so God is not holding himself aloof. He is not hiding himself from you. He is not hoarding vital information about himself that you need. He longs to know you. He longs to reveal himself to you. He wants to be close with you. He wants you to know him. And you come to know him through his word. You have everything that you need right here with the help of the Holy Spirit and this community to actually know him, to really know him, to know his character, his promises, his will, his ways, his will for you and for his church. If you struggle with getting into the word, if you struggle with feeling a desire, feeling hungry for the word, please come up for prayer today. That is a prayer that God will honor and he will answer. I guarantee you that he will. I guarantee you that he will. If we ask him for the help, if we ask him to give us the desire, he will listen. This is our greatest weapon against the enemy. And God does not want you out here in the world defenseless. He wants you to be equipped in the knowledge of his word. Okay, all right. We're moving on. I'm off the soapbox. Okay, back to the passage. No, but really. We need his word. The last thing that I want to highlight from Solomon's prayer, starting in verse 36, is his acknowledgement of sin and the need for God's presence and forgiveness. So we see more here in his prayer in this section of the significance of the temple. He's praying, Lord, if your people have sinned, if they pray toward this place, would you hear them? Would you forgive? So we see the significance of the temple coming through here. Sin is inevitable, and Solomon understands this. Because they've all sinned, and they'll continue to struggle against sin, they need forgiveness. They understand the consequence of their sin. Just as the people of Israel understood the awesome works of God on their behalf over the generations, they also knew that their sin and disobedience was often what got them into trouble and in need of rescue in the first place. Anyone else? Been there. Yeah, so they need the Lord's presence and forgiveness, and the temple would be the place where they would find him. It is here in the temple that God promised that he would dwell. So the temple then is the place of mediation between God and his people, where heaven and earth would meet, where God's people would gather to pray, to seek him, to worship and bring sacrifice to him. And this is where they would find forgiveness and redemption of sin, when they approach God with a humble and repentant heart, as long as God delivers on his promise. As long as he shows up. So let's see what happens in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. He showed up, like any of you thought that he wasn't going to, right? Of course he would. So we see God respond here to Solomon by accepting his prayer, by accepting the sacrifice that they offered. He sends fire to consume the sacrifice, just as he did when Elijah prayed in the story that we heard about a couple weeks ago, just as he did at the first tabernacle meeting in the time of Moses. So God accepts the sacrifice and answers Solomon's prayer, fulfilling his promise to dwell in the temple. He proves to the people yet again that he is utterly committed to them, that he is determined to be with them. After all of the generations of disobedience After they groaned and grumbled their way through the wilderness, after they demanded a king, even though God told them they didn't really want that, after all that they'd done, after all the sin and the disobedience, after all the generations that were unfaithful to God, he remained faithful to them. This is the steadfast love that they sing about in verse 3. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Remember what God revealed of his nature to Moses, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is God's very heart toward you. It is his very heart toward you. It is his default position toward you is one of mercy and grace. So the people respond to the glory of God dwelling in the temple, praising him for his steadfast love and for his goodness. They understand that that is the only reason that he's there, is because of this unfailing love that he has for them, because of his mercy and his kindness to them. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. This is our last section. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. God's words to Solomon here confirm the purpose of the temple as a place of sacrifice and a place where the people would find forgiveness in his presence. And God tells Solomon exactly how they can find restoration and revival when they need it. This is the promise of revival. God graciously promises to forgive and heal when the people respond rightly to the consequence of their sin. I need a drink break, sorry. He graciously promises to forgive and heal when the people respond rightly to the consequence of their sin. And I think that there's something helpful for us to understand there. The consequence of our sin is often the way that God is trying to bring us back. What we face because of our sin is often so that we will wake up to the reality that we need to turn back to him. The discipline of God is truly a kindness to us. He will use the trial and the struggle that we face to wake us up. He always intends to draw us back to himself, always. God created us for him, to live in perfect relationship with him. We belong to him and we belong with him. It is in step with him and his spirit that we will operate at our best. It is in him that we find life and life abundant. It is in him that we find fullness of joy. It is in him that we have peace and hope. But sin gets in the way of our communion with God. It does. It doesn't undo our salvation, of course, but it disrupts our connection to him, because he is a holy God. He will not work where sin abounds. Light cannot exist in darkness. But God has made a way for the people of Israel here, and he's made a way for us. He always provides a road back to himself when we've turned the wrong way. Always. And it's a road. Sometimes. Sometimes it's a long road, or it can feel like a long road. But he will meet you there. Trust him that he will meet you there. He promises you that he will. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. This is recognition of our need for him. For our need for his forgiveness, his restoration. We cannot save ourselves. We are powerless against sin without him. We are utterly unable to redeem ourselves. To humble yourself before the Lord is to reject your self-reliance. That is not easy. Am I alone? Rejecting your self-reliance. Woof. He gets it. He's like, I know. Man, but that's difficult, you guys. It is. We are like taught to rely on ourselves, aren't we? God is actively working on my heart during this season on this topic. He is actively working on my struggle with my own self-reliance, and it's tough. I am preaching to myself here. I have always struggled with self-reliance. I am very uncomfortable feeling powerless, very uncomfortable feeling weak and unable. I mean, who isn't, right? But I am. I am unable. I am unable to change without his help. We all are. And it's uncomfortable. But that's the reality of our position. A couple years ago, I believe that God spoke a promise to me that he would deliver me from the power of my anger. I have pretty much always struggled with anger and irritability. Yeah, and the last couple of years, as I've spent more time in his word, God has really opened my eyes to the reality of my sin and my anger. And it's been a hard season. 'Cause when our eyes are open to our sin, it's really uncomfortable. It really is. But he is there with us in it. And that's how we get through. So I've been praying into this promise for a while. I believe he promised me that, so I've been asking him to deliver on that promise and what he told me he would do. And I wouldn't say that the power of my anger has been totally broken yet. I believe it's going to happen. But there's been a significant shift in my heart, like significant. What used to irritate me no longer does, and not always, but there are things that, like, well, that used to get me all frustrated, and now it's not really a thing anymore. Or maybe I just feel like less tempted to lean in to my anger, to just let myself speak out of anger. I've really noticed a greater level of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, so I think we're onto something. Recently, my husband Jacob and I had a conversation that brought up some stuff that had not come up in our marriage in a long time. We've had many conversations about this issue over the years, but it had been a while. And historically, those conversations didn't go well. Like, I would have just responded to him telling me about this thing with a lot of anger. And I felt very, very justified in my anger. So I probably would have, you know, just talked too long about how angry I was, talked too long about how hurt I was, and let myself just speak from that place. But this time, it was totally different. It was like night and day. Like, I had this sense of just peace and control, even though I was still angry and hurt and upset. But it was so clear to me in that moment that God has really been doing a work in my heart. But in this process of him working this out in me, I am finding myself regularly falling back into my old habits of self-reliance, regularly, like, white-knuckling it, like, just don't say the thing, just hold your tongue, you know? Like, trying to just make myself be better. It's so futile. Like, why? Why do I keep doing it? But I just forget so easily that I'm not actually able to do this without him. I need him to change my heart. I need him to do the work in my heart. I cannot do it. And when I realize that I'm doing that, I turn back to him and seek his help, and he meets me there every time. He does. The more that I spend time in prayer and in his word, the more I see him doing the work in my heart that I cannot do. And that's the promise of Jesus. In John 15, I don't have a slide for this, but in John 15, he talks about abiding in him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, is what he says. So your self-reliance is really like nothing, because you cannot do anything without him. So I see him doing the work in my heart that I can't do for myself, and he will do the same for you. He will, guys. Just lean into him. Let him do the work in your heart. Invite him into the dark things. Invite him into the sin. There is no shame in his presence. Shame is from the enemy. Shame is not from the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This is heartfelt pursuit of God, genuine desire for his presence, his goodness, his ways, his will. Lord, I need you and I want you. I long to know you, to understand who you are and what that means for me. I want more of your goodness and your holiness in my life. If they will pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, this is repentance. We've talked a lot about repentance these last several weeks. Turning away from sin, turning toward God. It needs to be both. We don't just reject our sin, but we submit it to him. We turn toward him. If you are moving toward Jesus, you are automatically moving away from your sin. If you are moving toward Jesus, your sin is getting further away. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This is the promise of revival. And this promise is ours today in Jesus. 2 Corinthians tells us that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus, meaning that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Every one of his promises is fulfilled in Jesus. Remember the original audience of Chronicles, the exiles who came back to the land. They knew firsthand that God would deliver on his promise, even the hard parts of his promise. But God preserved a remnant, and those that returned to the land looked forward to the time that the Messiah would come and that God would establish his eternal kingdom through the line of David. And hundreds of years later, Jesus would be born, just as God had promised. Jesus then would become the temple. Jesus became the temple, the place where the fullness of God's glory would dwell on earth. The place where the people would find forgiveness for their sin would now be a person, Jesus. Jesus would become the ultimate connection between heaven and earth, and he would also become the sacrifice that would atone for sin once for all. Again, remember Exodus 34. God said that he would by no means clear the guilty, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is also a promise, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. We are the guilty ones. He promised that he wouldn't leave the guilty unpunished. That's our punishment. We deserved that punishment, but Jesus took it upon himself on the cross. He willingly took your sin upon himself. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And all we have to do is trust in him as that sacrifice. All we have to do is believe that he is the only way, that he is the way that we can be reconciled to God, believing in him and trusting in his sacrifice for us. And when we inevitably sin, because there is no one who does not sin. Like Solomon said, when we inevitably sin, we just keep turning away from our sin and keep turning back to Jesus again and again. This is the Christian life. Continual turning met with continual grace. Unending grace. No matter how many times, Jesus will never turn you away. As long as you keep turning toward him, he will meet us with grace and mercy every time when we reject our sin. He will meet us with grace and mercy every time. He will meet us with his steadfast love. This is your promise in Christ. This is what Jesus has for you. If only you will turn from your sin and keep turning. Jesus does not just promise that he won't forsake you, but he also promises to give you his Holy Spirit. And we need his Holy Spirit to have the power to continually die to our sin. And he knows that, and he has given us what we need. We cannot die to our sin without the power of the Spirit. We cannot remain in Jesus without the power of the Spirit. We cannot remain in him without his help, without the power of his Spirit. The answer to your sin is not just do better. Try harder. We have the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That is how you reject your sin, by the power of his Spirit. You ask and ask and ask. You keep turning toward him. You keep seeking. You keep asking for his Spirit. You don't give up seeking his Spirit. And he does the work. As you abide in Christ, you will bear much fruit. That's what he says in John 15. And it's to the glory of the Father that you bear much fruit. So Jesus promised his disciples that he would send them his Holy Spirit after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, that he would send his Spirit to empower them to be his witnesses, to empower them to live the life that he called them to live. And when he sent his Spirit, as he promised, there's a lot of similarity to this scene.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.